The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
Appreciate the opportunity to look out and see so many that are visiting with us tonight. We're really pleased to have you join us for our service tonight in our study of God's Word. I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment to thank the brethren here for the invitation to come and be with you this week. I worked with the congregation here from 86 to 93, and it was a very pleasant and good work that we enjoyed, and we have stayed in touch with everyone here because we love everyone here that had been here and are still, so many are still here. It's been good to refresh those acquaintances this week. But not just that, to make new acquaintances. As in any congregation, people move away, new people move in. And so there are people here that weren't here over the years, and it's been good to get to know some of you through the course of this week as well. I do appreciate the Pickfords. They especially have helped me out this week. We live an hour away. We drive into Murfreesboro every day for work. And I knew I couldn't physically do that, driving home late at night every night and getting up and coming back extra early so we could, you know, make the appointments. So they allowed me to sleep in their bed. Actually, Justin is the one who deserves the thanks here. He let me have his bed and appreciate that very much. It felt good to only have a 15 or 20 minute commute in the morning after, almost 2 years of 55 minutes. But anyway, I've appreciated that very much and the hospitality that Michael and Terry expressed to me. Now, I want you to go ahead, if you would, go ahead and be turning to 1 Chronicles 17, because I want to take you back to the time of David and reemphasize what to me is one of the most important principles in the Bible. And I'm probably not going to be saying anything new to most people here tonight, especially if you have, been a Christian for some time. But we are going to be talking about something and emphasizing a significant biblical principle that some in your life may not understand, may not appreciate. In fact, I'm convinced that it's not generally understood and appreciated by the religious community in general. But here in 1 Samuel 17, what we're going to be looking at, just to give a little background here, of course, there were three kings over Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul has died, as well as his sons, in battle. And so there was a time of uncertainty and even confusion among the people of God as to who was going to lead them. David was anointed king over Judah, and he governed from the city of Hebron. But at the same time, Saul's only remaining son, Ish-bosheth, he was anointed as the king over Israel, and he began to reign from the city of Mahanaim, if I'm pronouncing anywhere near right. And so there was a state of almost civil war that arose between the house of Saul and the house of David. And in fact, just keep your place there in 1 Chronicles 17, but in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 1, it says, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And indeed, the house of Saul was finally defeated, and David did become king over all of Israel. And he even went on to conquer Jerusalem, and he made it the new capital of the nation. And so we have then David as king as we go here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And David is king. And we want to just notice the first six verses of this chapter, although we could go even further. But just take a few moments to read the first six verses, and I hope it's big enough that you can read. It says, and it came to pass when David dwelt in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of Jehovah dwelleth under curtains. And Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thy heart, or thy heart, for God is with thee. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith Jehovah, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. In all places wherein I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to be shepherd of my people, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? And we'll stop there. You could go on reading even further and, get it down a little bit further where it's made clear to David that the house will be built, and it'll be built by one of his sons, but he was not going to be the one that would build that house. But from this passage, as we begin this evening, I want us to notice four simple lessons that we ought to be able to see easily. For one, man doesn't think like God thinks. Here David thought that building a house for God would be a wonderful idea. We talked last night about subjective thinking and overcoming subjective thinking. And so David, in his own thought processes, was thinking that it would be a wonderful idea to build a house for God, that it would be something that would bring glory and praise to him. But God didn't think so. God didn't think that it would be a good idea. And so we should understand we don't think like God thinks. Over in Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9, and we even alluded to that last night, but Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9, he said, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So let's understand, we don't think like God thinks. And we may think that something would be a wonderful thing to do, but that doesn't mean that's the way God is thinking about it. And so David thought it would be a good thing to build a house for God, but that's not what God thought in this matter. But also consider this, that man can't read God's mind. Obviously, if man could read God's mind, David would have known what God felt, how God felt about the building of a house for him. But he did not know what God thought. And indeed, just as you and I cannot know what another thinks. We can't know what God thinks unless he reveals to us how he thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11 that we have listed there. Paul said, For who among men knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth save the spirit of God. Again, I can't know what you're thinking. I don't have any idea what you're thinking right now. I hope you're thinking about how we can't know what God thinks. But I don't know what you're really thinking. And sometimes we even get into arguments with one another because we didn't do something someone thinks we should have known to do. And, I can't read your mind, And indeed, we can't. We can't read anyone else's mind, and neither can we read the mind of God. Unless and until he reveals himself to us, we cannot know what he's thinking about. We must lean on him to let us know what he thinks. And we ought to learn that from this passage as well, that man can't read God's mind. But something else, that preachers can be wrong. You remember that Nathan told David to go and do what was in his heart, that God would be with him. He thought it was a wonderful idea, just like David did, to build a house for God. But again, that wasn't what was on God's mind. And so sometimes preachers can be wrong. Over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, our Lord warned us about this problem. He said, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. There are those that are false prophets that are going to be trying to lead men astray, and we've got to be aware of that and be on the guard for that, or they'll lead us astray from the truth. There are preachers that can come in amongst us, and preachers or teachers, and they can teach error. And it may not be a preacher. It may be just someone who comes in the congregation and they have teaching capabilities, and we allow them to start teaching, and then, lo and behold, they're trying to teach us something that's not right, that it's in contradiction with God's Word. Now, we need to be on the lookout for such and understand that preachers and teachers, they can be wrong. But also over in 2 Peter chapter 2, in the first couple of verses there, Peter talks about the idea there as well. He said, But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of the truth shall be evil spoken of. He was warning them about the false teachers that could come. Over in 1 John chapter 4, John in 1 John, he warns them about false teachers here. 1 John 4 and in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Beware. There are false teachers out there, he's saying. And so he skipped down to verses 5 and 6. He said that they are in the world, therefore speak they as of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He who is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So how can we distinguish between truth and error? We've got to compare what is being taught with what's been revealed. And if what's being taught is not in conformity with what we can see and read in God's Word ourselves, then we must not accept that. And if it is in accord with what is found there, if it's in agreement with what's found in God's Word, we ought to accept it, not because the guy said it, but because it's in God's Word. And so understand that sometimes preachers can be guilty of being wrong. Now, the fourth point that we want to look at, before we get to that point, before we look at the principle that really is going to be the focus of the rest of our time in this lesson tonight, I want us to compare for just a moment what God had to say to David in this passage and his feelings about something similar in a later passage in the book of Haggai. We're going to be looking at Haggai chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. Haggai chapter 1. And in verses 1 through 11, let's take just a few moments and let's read those verses together. And we want to make a comparison. There's about 500 years time between these events. And I want us to notice what takes place in both of them. Haggai chapter 1, beginning, we'll start ours in verse 3. It says, "Then came the word of Jehovah by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses, while this house lieth waste? Now therefore, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe, but there is none warm. And he that eateth, earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Jehovah. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith Jehovah of hosts? Because of my house that lieth waste, while ye run every man to his own house. Therefore, for your sake, the heavens withhold the dew, and the earth withhold its fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of thy hands." And so we see the story here. So what is the difference? I want us to notice the difference between David and the people of the restoration. These are people who, in Israel, who had been carried away in captivity, and now they're coming back. So what's the difference in them? Well, first of all, about David. We saw in our reading earlier that David, he had his house, and he wanted to build a house for God. But God rejected David's desire. But here in Haggai, it's just a little bit different here. Here, they have their own houses, but now they're refusing to build the house of God. And God is upset with them. God is condemning them for their apathy. Why the two different reactions? Why wasn't God happy that David wanted to build a house for him? Or why is he rejecting the Israelites in the restoration building that house? There's a simple difference. Because to David, God had said nothing about building him a house. And he had commanded the people of God in the restoration to build that house. He had sent them back there to rebuild his temple, and they had not done so. And so our fourth point this evening, the principle that we want to focus our attention on for the evening is this. When God says nothing, He means no. When God says nothing, He means no. When God said nothing about building a temple, it meant He did not want David to build a temple. But He said something to the people of Israel when they came back from the captivity, and that was something they needed to understand. Now we need to make this point, that it wasn't that God did not appreciate David and his desire to honor him by the building of this house, building this temple. In fact, when the temple was completed, Solomon of old, he told the people of Israel, he told them of the point that God, in fact, was pleased with it. In fact, notice this passage. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. But Jehovah said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thy heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well that it was in thy heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name. God was pleased that it was in his heart to build a house for him. God wasn't upset with David that he had the idea to honor him with that house. But David's good intentions did not change the fact that it was not God's will for him to build the temple. It was in David's mind. He thought it was a good idea, a nice way, a good way to honor God. And it was even in Nathan's idea, as we saw. But it wasn't in God's mind to do it. And so it was not something that God wanted them to do. God had said nothing to David about building a temple. And when God says nothing, He means no. In 1 Chronicles 22 and in verses 7 through 10, 1 Chronicles 22, really just verses 7 and 8 for our time tonight. And David said to Solomon, his son, as for me, it was in my heart to build a house unto the name of Jehovah my God. But the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. So even though he had that desire in his heart, God did not want him to build that house. God had said nothing, and his silence meant no in the regards to the building of this temple. There's something that we need to stop and realize, and that is we've got to respect God's word. We've got to respect the fact that God has said nothing to us about things, and respect that. We've got to respect God's word enough that we don't try to tamper with it and make changes to it. I want you to stop and think about how many times and in how many different ways that God has said in His word, don't tamper with my word. Time won't permit us to look at all these passages, but just quickly. You know, the idea of doing all things according to the pattern. They were to build the temple and the tabernacle according to the pattern that God gave them. And God gave them very explicit instructions on it, on those constructions and the measurements and the materials to be used and the colors and so forth. And they were to build it according to the pattern in a number of places. It's also expressed as the idea of not going beyond. Numbers chapter 22 and in verse 18, you'll see that very clearly, the idea of not going beyond what God had told them. Of course, the idea of not adding to or subtracting from God's word, found in many places in the Bible, throughout the Bible. The idea of not turning aside. God's given you the way to go. Don't turn aside. Don't go in some other way. Go the way that the Lord has dictated there. The Apostle Paul put it this way, about not preaching another gospel. He told them if another should come preaching another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Indeed, we're not to preach another gospel. Indeed, we're not to teach a different doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 and following emphasizes. Peter talked about speaking as the oracles of God. We've got to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And so all of these different passages, notice how many times we're not to be tampering with the Word of God. And these are just some of the passages that could be be referred to, of course. In other words, this is not some minor, obscure concept. It's not something that's found in some obscure book of the Bible that, you know, no one even knows where it's at and you have to really search and find it. It's found all throughout the Bible. Don't change my word. Don't mess with my word. Respect my word. And we ought to think of the implications of that. If I'm not to add to God's word and God's been silent about a religious practice, and I choose to go ahead and do that religious practice, am I not adding to God's word? Indeed, I believe I would be. The principle that when God says nothing, he means no, logically follows everything that God says about respecting his word. And we need to understand, too, that should we decide to show disrespect for God's word, that there are consequences for it. There are consequences for tampering with God's word. And again, we'll not look at these at length. But for one would be rebuked by God. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Being rebuked of God is the result. Of course, what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he said to let them be accursed. Or over in 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 through 5, Paul talked about those as being ones who are proud and they know nothing. John said in 2 John 9 through 11 that one who tampers with God's word does not have God. And then also that one would receive the plagues and God would take away his part out of the book of life, as Revelation 22, 18 and 19 would emphasize. Again, all of this is emphasizing that when God says no, that when God says nothing, he means no. He means no. Now let's make this point too. That when God says nothing, the faithful will do nothing. When God says nothing, the faithful will do nothing. They will wait until God has revealed himself as to what he wants us to do in such a matter. Let's notice some examples as we to illustrate what we're saying here. Let's go and look briefly in verses 6 through 10. Numbers 9, actually we'll just look at verses 6 through 8 in particular. Numbers 9, and beginning at verse 6, there were those that were ceremonially unclean. They had touched a dead body. And this produced a dilemma for them as to what to do with regards to the Passover feast. Numbers chapter 9, and beginning at verse 6, it says, "And there were certain men who were unclean by reason of the dead body of a man, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, We are unclean by reason of the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer the oblation of Jehovah in its appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stay ye, that I may hear what Jehovah will command concerning you." Moses didn't say, "Okay, well, let me think about this a minute, and here's what we'll do." He says, "You stay here until I can hear from God." The faithful, when God says nothing, will do nothing until God speaks and lets his will be known. If you read further down through verse 14, the remainder of that section, you'll see the Lord's response was for them to partake of the feast 1 month later. And so God spoke and gave the instruction that was needed. But until that happened, they weren't going to do anything. Turn to Leviticus chapter 24. In Leviticus 24, there was a case of a man who was guilty of blaspheming the name. He was the son of an Israelitish woman. Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 12. It says, "And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and the son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the son of the Israelitish woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that it might be declared unto them at the mouth of Jehovah." Then down in verse 14, it goes on, "Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him." You see, they knew that blaspheming God was wrong. They knew it was a sin for them to blaspheme the name of God. They just didn't know what was the punishment for it. We've caught this man blaspheming God. What are we supposed to do? They didn't know. God hadn't spoken up to that point. The faithful, when God says nothing, will do nothing until God is heard on the matter. And in this case, he told them to stone such an individual to death. Another such case was in Numbers, where there was a man caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day when they're not supposed to do any labor. In Numbers 15 and verses 32 through 36, we have this story presented for us. Numbers 15 and beginning at verse 32 says, "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it had not been declared what should be done to him. And Jehovah said unto Moses, The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp, and stoned him to death with stones, as Jehovah commanded Moses." When God says nothing, the faithful do nothing until they receive instruction from the Lord. And we might notice one other passage in the book of Acts, chapter 15. You remember there were Judaizing teachers who were basically saying that before a Gentile could become a Christian, they in essence had to become a Jew. They had to be circumcised first in their thinking. And notice, you remember the apostles gathered together in Jerusalem to discuss this matter. And I want you to notice in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 24. You remember they put together this epistle here. But verse 24, "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment." They hadn't given any commandment for them to make Gentiles Jews first. It was wrong for these Judaizing teachers to require those Gentiles to be circumcised first, just in order to become a Christian. Because God had said absolutely nothing about that. And even on this occasion revealed nothing new that would be required of the Gentiles but these simple things that he mentions in this letter. And so all of these are showing us that when God says nothing, the faithful will do nothing until we can know what God's will is. Now, how do we hear from God today? Do we go away like Moses did to hear directly from God? Well, no. We'll find him talking to us in his word. And so we need to open our Bibles, read and study it, turn and find the answers there as to God's will for us in our actions today. God is displeased when we do something when he has said nothing. He's displeased. And the Bible repeatedly shows us of his displeasure for acting when God has said nothing. Let's notice some brief examples. The story of Nadab and Abihu, I think, is a wonderful example. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, we can read about Nadab and Abihu and how they were offering incense. Well, they were offering strange fire, it says, unto God, or using strange fire to burn their incense. In Leviticus chapter 10, and in the first three verses of the chapter, in Leviticus chapter 10, and in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer, and put fire therein, and laid incense thereon, and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had not commanded them. And there came forth fire from before Jehovah, and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. And Moses said unto Aaron, This is that is it that Jehovah spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." They presumed that it would be all right for them to use the fire that they were using to burn this incense. God had said nothing about the use of the fire that they used, wherever it came from. It burned the incense just as well as the other fire did, I have no doubt. But they didn't get it where God said to get it from. If you look in Leviticus chapter 16 and in verse 12, it gives clarity there as to where it was to come from. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from off the altar before Jehovah, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He tells us where the coals were to come from that would be used to burn the incense from off the altar of God. Where they got it, we don't know. God had said nothing about that source of fire, whatever the source was. God didn't tell them, don't get the fire from there. He did tell them where they were to get it. But when God says nothing, he means no. And when we go ahead and act, he's not pleased. When they presumed to act without God's authority, they were not showing respect for God's holiness, nor glorifying God, which was, again, in verse 3 of Leviticus 10, what God said, what was being said that should have been done. And so we see Nadab and Abihu acting when God had said nothing. Or Uzzah. You remember him transporting the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart? We'll not go and read all these verses here. There are other references as well. But we remember that God had told them how they were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest, and it had rings on the side, and the long poles, the staves, were put through there. And the Ark was to be borne upon the shoulder of some of the Levites. And yet he put it on a cart, an ox cart, and sought to transport it in that way. God had in fact not commanded them not to use an ox cart. He didn't have to, because he had spoken as to how they were to transport the ark. God had said nothing about not doing it any other way. And when they acted that way, then God's displeasure came to be known. Of course, we've already mentioned about David wanting to build the temple. God had said nothing about building a temple. And when God said no with David, we saw that indeed he meant no. Or we can read about the Israelites, how they were offering child sacrifices. This is over in Jeremiah 19 and verses 4 through 6 and some other places here in Jeremiah. I have listed there Jeremiah 7 verses 28 through 34. Well, we might just even note verse 31 where it says, Jeremiah 7 and verse 31, a part of that, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. They were doing something that hadn't even come into God's mind. God had said nothing. And he was not pleased when they acted. And we of course can mention the Pharisees in the New Testament and how they were binding man-made traditions upon others. In Mark chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7. Says, and he said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. What they were teaching was not something that they heard from God. God was silent on the things that they were teaching. And when God says nothing, he means no. And when we act, God is displeased, and that we need to think about. We ought to apply the principle that God, when God says nothing, he means no. As we go about understanding God's will, as we make decisions about what we'll believe and practice, when God said nothing, let's understand God means no. Let's raise the question, you know, what has God said about some things? What has God said about praying to Mary? There are religious groups that offer prayer unto Mary. What has God said about praying to Mary? He said nothing about it. Should we just conclude that it's okay? No. When God says nothing, he means no. God has said nothing about saying the sinner's prayer. Many religious groups encourage you to just, say the sinner's prayer and call out to God to invite the Lord to be to come into your heart. But again, God has said nothing in that respect. And so, when God says nothing, we should do nothing. What about burning incense in worship? They burned incense in worship in the Old Testament. Wouldn't it be all right for us to burn incense in worship today? Well, God has said nothing about burning incense in worship in the New Testament church. Again, when God has said nothing, he means no. What about infant baptism? A common practice among many today. Baptizing infants, and usually with the concept that infants are born into this world with the stain of Adam's sin on them, called original sin. But what has God said about infant baptism? Well, he said nothing about it. And we should understand what we need to do then. What about the use of instrumental music in our worship? Again, God has said nothing about the use of instrumental music in our worship today. And when God has said nothing, what we've learned tonight, we must understand He means no. What about religious creeds and the creed books that religious groups put together? Well, God has said nothing about men coming up with their doctrines. In fact, again, some of the places we've looked at tonight would have condemned such even in those passages, or just denominationalism in general, or celebrating religious holy days, Christmas and Easter, religious days for some people. Or what about church-sponsored recreation? And, you know, the list can go on and on and on of things that are going on in the religious world today, some even among brethren, some who would call themselves our brethren. And yet, in many, many of those situations that might come to our mind, they are things to which God has said nothing. And so what has God said about all of these things? Absolutely nothing. And therefore, we need to understand that when God says nothing, He means no. And I hope we can see and understand that, and that we'll make application of that as we proceed from this point forward. That we'll insist that those who are leading us spiritually, that they'll respect the silence of God. That they'll respect God's word and honor God by not seeking to go beyond in any way what God has told us to do. I hope you're one tonight who does that, who realizes the respect that God's word is due and that you'll submit yourself to it. In fact, even tonight, if you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to do what's right. Take advantage of this opportunity to become a child of God even tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you can become a Christian. You have the right to be a child of God, and that's what we would encourage you to become tonight. If you believe enough to repent and turn from your sins, and believe in Jesus enough that you're willing to tell others, this very crowd tonight, that you're a believer in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus enough to join Him in the death, burial, and resurrection that He suffered on the cross of Calvary for you, then you can become a Christian tonight. Would you do that? If so, let your wishes be known while together we're standing and while we're singing.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.